Let us begin in prayer, and we'll move into lesson 20. Heavenly Father, you are our great God. You're the Creator God, the God of heaven and earth, and we come before you. You tell us to come before your throne boldly in prayer, and so we are doing so at this time. Guide and direct us now. May your words come through clearly. May it have an impact in our lives as we study the subject of just life-dominating sins. And help us, dear God, to see where you give us the victory and we don't and won't settle for the besetting it that it does to us. Go before us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So lesson 20, life-dominating sins, part 1. Which I guess would lead to, must be probably 21, will be part 2 for us. So, life-dominating sins. I bet we could go through this room and we could all say there's something within our life that if we had to say, yep, this is the one thing that it just seems no matter what, just keeps kind of rearing its ugly head, and it's something that I continually have to go back to the cross with. And and so I don't think this is a chapter where we can kind of look at it and go, well, I don't know anybody that has that, or I've never experienced that, so I'm just going to kind of go through it and read it. I think this is got to be or have something for each of us somewhere. Carolyn and I were on the South Shore Railroad going into Chicago the other day when she was reading through this, and I will get to that part where she pointed out, and she said, you know, I know this part was said to me as I was growing up, but I don't ever think it was emphasized enough. And boy, if it would have been emphasized enough, maybe I would have thought different about it. And I'll touch on that when we get to it. So it isn't that just because we're raised in great godly homes like she was that some of these truths are escape us. So our verses are Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification in the outcome, eternal life. And then Ephesians 6:10 through 11, from our putting on the full armor of God, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So we're going to be on page 1, the box at the top. And what we're going to do tonight is, just like without the smart board here and projection, because I don't know how to do those types of things, because it's a smart board, thus I'm not going to be able to run it. The top box. When you willingly or unknowingly are under the control of any power other than God's Holy Spirit, and then we go into the examples. I don't think it's an exhaustive list, but he covers a lot. Drugs, alcohol, sex, another person, your peer group, a false religion, a self-centered habit such as gossip or laziness, or a self-oriented desire for power, food, or wealth. You are in bondage to sin. However, God has broken the power of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can overcome sinful habits by depending on His strength and being obedient to His word. So I want to back up to His examples. So we're supposed to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And I read a book, or I am reading, no, I've finished it. It's called The Unknown God by Francis Chan. And so The Unknown God, when I first saw that title in the bookstore, I kind of like, what's Chan writing about now? If you have never read Francis Chan's stuff, Francis Chan is a very in-your-face writer. I like reading his stuff. And so then I pick it up and I look, no, it's about the Holy Spirit. And it's like, that kind of makes sense, The Unknown God. You know, you probably will get 10 different answers if you went up to 10 different Christians and said, give me your explanation of who or what the Holy Spirit is. Because I think a lot of people would say the Holy Spirit is a what and not a who. I mean, he is the third person of the Trinity, but do we treat the Holy Spirit like the third person of the Trinity? Can we wrap our mind around what the Holy Spirit really is doing within us? But that's exactly what this is saying. If you're under the control of any power other than God's Holy Spirit, well, that's assuming, right, that we're under the power of God's Holy Spirit. And if we can't define what God's Holy Spirit is, do we really know what God's Holy Spirit is doing within us? And so then, do we have these holes in our armor, because we're supposed to put that whole armor of God on, and thus these other things take control? So the drugs, the alcohol, the sex, another person, your peer group, false religion, self-centered habits such as gossip or laziness, or a self-oriented desire of power, food, or wealth. So a big list of things that we allow to come in when we are not under the control of the power of the Holy Spirit that can change or dominate, as this is saying. And as we kind of work through this, we'll see that dominating, it may be dominating for periods, or it may be dominating for a lot of your day, but it's still dominating. So let's look at Romans 6, and there's going to be some that I'm going to read that are going to be quite long. Romans 6, 11 through 22. And actually, as I move down, we're going to end up getting being clear back to verse 6 at one point, but we'll start at 11. So Romans 6, 11 through 22. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as being instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that through you, but though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that from that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit up to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And also, I'd like to look at 2 Peter 2:19. I'll just read all of 2:19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So, as Romans says, it goes to that whole menagerie of freedom and slavery. And if we're going to be slaves and we've accepted Christ as our leader, then we will be slaves to righteousness. And we all know and understand the sanctification process, that, you know, we aren't like all of a sudden, boom, there's no more bad, terrible stuff in us because we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But there's this process, but that process has to be in that we are slaves to righteousness and that we're not the slaves to sin. So let's move on to the purpose of this lesson. To help you recognize life-dominating sins, to list some of man's inadequate theories and solutions for dealing with life-dominating sins, to illustrate how a life-dominating sin affects every area of a person's life, and to contrast God's conquering power over sin with Satan's vanquished power that tries to enslave you to sin. So then turn to the top of page 2, the box there. Biblical Principles, Life-Dominating Sins, Part 1. Whenever you practice a particular sin, you place yourself under its control. While enslaved by that sin, you cannot legitimately claim to be wholeheartedly following Jesus Christ. If you persistently continue to practice a sin and do not take biblical steps to overcome it, you have reason to doubt the genuineness of your salvation. In spite of your own inherent inability to overcome the bondage of a life-dominated sin, God's grace, mercy, and power have provided for you as a sincere believer in Jesus Christ to overcome any sin. Furthermore, as you overcome sin's power by God's enablement, the character of Christ is developed in your life. So once again, it's a process. As we've talked before, he is very narrow in his how he hems you in, where he says, you know, if you sin and you keep sinning, then you might even want to think about, are you really saved? And I would say in certain situations that's very true. But there are other situations, if you are truly seeking God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, and you're battling through this life-dominating sin, if you're battling through and you're fighting and you're trying to make progress, I would say that you're on the right track. So let's look at 1 John 1:6. So 1 John 1:6 says, and it's going to go through 2:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. So, with that, As we talk and as we meet and as we look, once again, the self-examination of this, when I taught last time and I said, so we take the Bible and do we take parts of the Bible and say, I'm going to use that or apply that? Or do we do what the Bible says cover to cover and say, no, this is what God's Word says? And so as we see things in the Bible and we go, okay, it says that, but I really don't know that I want to do that. Are we then walking in the light? Are we doing what God's Word is telling us to do? Are we keeping His commandments? Because it's quite clear, it says, he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. I'm sure there's another word. I'm sure if John was here, he could tell us the Greek for what that word really is. But in the English, it says, you're a liar, or I'm a liar. If there's something God's Word is telling me to do, and I knowingly, wholeheartedly say, you know, I really don't care what God's Word says, I'm going to do it another way. So I think that's just, as we look through the life-dominating sins and as we examine things and as we get into the list of things in the next page or so, we just really have to examine where we are in taking God's Word and accepting God's Word for what His Word says in all areas of our life. I'm thinking of a particular person that I have been around for quite some time, and I see some things in their life. And one of the verses that comes to my mind is the verse that says, do not forsake the assembling together of the brethren, as has become the habit of many. As I have saw this person start to withdraw from kind of corporate worship or being around other believers. And I know as I come to this person and confront them about this, that there will be confrontation with this. And as I have been reading through this chapter and some of the, excuses, I guess, it presents in the next few pages, I'm somewhat trying to anticipate what excuse I will have back toward me so I can grab the right verses. But that is something that is being told for us to do. And so, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but if we get to that point where we're not doing those things, are we that liar that this verse proclaims? Also, let's look at 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I mean, is it a cute saying, or is that God's Word? I mean, as Christians, we've probably all heard that very tritely said. Well, you know, he who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. Peace be with you. Carry on. But no, that's God's Word saying that Holy Spirit. Remember, Christ said to His disciples when they're like, what are you doing leaving? And He says, it's better for you that I do leave. And the one that I send you will take care of you. So He who is in us, that Holy Spirit that maybe we can't even figure out if it's a person or a thing, even though it's very clear it's the third person of the Trinity, is in us. And we have that power. The power of, if it's clear tonight, look up into the sky and see the stars. That power, that same God that made those stars, has put in us that power. And we have to move forward. We don't, as the one verse says, we're more than conquerors. But do we walk forward like we're more than conquerors? Satan's good. He's tricky. He is very deceptive, and he certainly plays on where we have weaknesses. So to principle 91, God's view. And this is where my loving wife said to me after she read this, she said, I'm sure this was said, but man, I wish it would have been emphasized a lot more. God holds you responsible for all your deeds, thoughts, words, and actions, including those that are life-dominating or those that are thought to be genetically predisposed or addictive. And so with that, I would like to look at Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. So the very end of Solomon's book, where he his, you know, everything's the wind and so on and so forth. He comes down. So let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And let's follow that right up with Romans 2:6. I'll actually start with 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impatient heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So, we as believers are forgiven our sins, but there are our deeds and our thoughts, our words, and our actions, which we will stand and give an account. We'll either get crowns or they'll be burned up by hay, stubble, straw, and won't stand the test of fire. So, you know, those that have sat under John's teaching have heard him say many times, is what we're doing idle time or neutral time, I think is a term he uses. You know, he says there's no neutral time. Either you're doing things for the kingdom or you're not doing things for the kingdom. And I believe that we all have a lot of neutral time. I wish I could, and I know I can, but use my time more wisely. But those neutral times are what will be burned up. And so it is, we are held responsible. As much as we would like to push it off, and the next page we'll talk about those, how we kind of blame shift those things. I mean, go back to the Garden of Eden. You know, as soon as God says to Adam, what have you done? And he says, well, it was the woman that you gave me. So not only was it the woman, it was the woman that God gave him. So it wasn't Adam's fault, it was the woman's fault and God's fault. And then Eve says, well, it was the serpent. So we come from a long lineage of blame shifters and liars. So it's up to us to be responsible for those. The very bottom of God's view says, and you become a slave to whatever controls you. And that's what we read in that Romans, where we read 11 through 22. So our hope, section 2, principle 92. No matter how serious or long-standing your sin, it can be overcome completely in a very short period of time as you follow God's plan for all of life. And for that one, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So this is our hope that we can move on. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And so he goes through this list of, as we read it, we're just like, whoa. But such as each one of us was of some point or some kind. And by surrendering ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we have been washed. We have that hope. So whatever that besetting sin is, if it falls into that list, or that list is pretty encompassing, into the, as we say, read between the lines, fits in between those lines there somewhere, there's hope that whatever that sin is, God through the Holy Spirit, has given you the strength to overcome that. And as we meet with people, at least I found as I worked through these first chapters, there were new parts for about the first time in quite a few chapters. There were new parts in my Bible that were getting new blue lines because they weren't all the chapters from a lot of the other studies we already did. And so there is a lot in this that for us to draw upon as we meet with people. And then also, what also applies is one of our lessons from lesson 9-3. So move over now to page 3. And the box on the top of page 3, recognizing life's dominating sin. And only after you experience a spiritual new birth and then continually obey Scripture will you be able to recognize and overcome a life-dominating sin in a manner that pleases and glorifies the Lord. And once again, that Romans 6 is in there. It starts at verse 6 this time and then basically can run all the way through 22. Romans 8:8. The key to how Romans 8:8 fits in with the statement that he makes in the book here is only after you experience a spiritual new birth. So Romans 8:8 is, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I'm sure we've all experienced where we've tried to talk to people and whatever you're trying to say to them, especially if it's out of the Bible, is just like you're completely speaking a foreign language to them. Because you are. Their hearts are not attuned to what God is bringing forth. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, the only way we are going to ever recognize or to know what God is calling sin in our life is once we have surrendered ourselves to God. And I like how he puts it, that we then continually obey Scripture, and then we'll be able to recognize and overcome. We can accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, but if we're never in the Word of God, how do we ever recognize, you know, we're pretty much, we know maybe right from wrong, because society is going to teach you right from wrong, but are we ever going to be able to recognize what God says, this is how you're to live, and these are the things that please me. And if they aren't things that please him, then they're probably going to be sin. And if you're not in the Word of God and digging into it to see what pleases our Lord and Savior, then you're going to have problems ever figuring out these sins. And if they're dominating your life, you're not going to grow. And it just leads to a whole other cascading events in your life. So we'll move into the characteristics of life-dominating sin. And these I found very interesting as I worked through them, both in my own life and in the element that I worked with for 10 years in the drug world, just to hear, to see these, to hear some of them. I can remember, you know, sitting with some of these people who were life dominated by drugs and hear some of their excuses and things like that, but then to hear them also from very very sane, very level Christians. It just, I really enjoyed going through this part. So, A, you practice this sin even though you have tried repeatedly to stop it. And with that, I want to look at Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. We try, but once again, we're trying in our own power. And as we try in our own power to defeat things, we will probably continue to fail. It's once we have given ourselves up and given into the control of the Holy Spirit, then things will move forward. B, you practice this sin and blame others or circumstances for your failure to stop. Ezekiel 18:20. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Pretty clearly stated that we will answer for ourselves, that we can't point fingers, we can't blame others. It is us. Also, Romans 14:12. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So we need to look at this all the time. Whenever we are prone to try to say it's their fault, let's make sure we step back and make sure that it is not our fault before we put it on someone else. C, you deny that what you are doing is sin. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. When I was working undercover as a narcotics investigator, I had a year-long investigation where I was with this guy, a lot. And when we took the case into, it was a large case, so we took it into the federal system, and once he pled guilty, and I as the officer had to talk with his pre-sentence person, and somewhere in there they asked me if he was a drug addict. And so I said, well, yeah, of course he was, and yada-da-da-da. And in a debriefing with him after that, he said, "Marty, why did you tell them I was a drug addict? I wasn't a drug addict." Well, this guy was such a drug addict that when his shipment of cocaine that was coming out of Venezuela got intercepted in Canada, that within weeks they had found another person who could then get them shipments of methamphetamine out of California, and he quickly switched drugs from cocaine to meth. And every time I was around them, they were doing some form of drug to survive. But in his eyes, he was not a drug addict. And that's how we may be in this besetting sin is that I don't have a problem with this sin. You know, the saying, I'm so close to the forest, I can't see the trees. That is where if friends come into your lives, as we'll talk about later, they're probably coming in because I'm not a drug addict. Oh, yeah, you were. You were a terrible drug addict. This is also the same guy that for 3 years while I was in federal prison used to write me Christmas cards because I was his friend. He still didn't grasp reality that, no, I was a police officer doing a job. So, life is interesting. All right, so move on to D. You convince yourself that you are not enslaved to this sin and you can stop at any time, even though you continue in this sin. 2 Timothy 2:22. So 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So if it's not a sin, or as it says, you're not enslaved to this sin, but you continue to do it, but I can stop at any time. As 2 Timothy says, no, flee. You know, we've all heard someone sometime in our life say, what's repent mean? Repent means turn 180 degrees and you go the opposite way. So if you go in the opposite way of something, unless you go all the way around the world, you're not going to come back to it. So flee the behavior. You know, if I've got problems with whatever, you know, and John has said, if you're an alcoholic, you don't go sit around in bars. It just doesn't make a lot of sense. If you're trying to quit smoking, you don't go hang around with your 10 friends that all they do is smoke. My last 3 years as a supervisor in the drug unit, I ran our meth team. And so we were in contact with these meth addicts all the time. And it was like, we talked to them in the jail, you know, oh, they'd do anything, especially the women, they'd do anything to get out so they could be with their babies. Yada-da-da-da-da-da-da, and it'd be like, okay, when you get out, do you understand you need to have a whole different circle of friends? You can't hang around with the friend you had because all your friends do meth. Yeah, we understand that. 3 weeks later, we do a raid on their friend's house, and then they're at their friend's house. So it's the same with us. If we have a group of friends, and we'll talk about this another one, that are in that area, we struggle, then we've got to get away from it. We don't want to put those kind of restrictions on ourselves so that we can be more glorifying to God. Moving on to, you convince yourself that sin has no power over you since you do not commit the sin as much as you once did. So if you're an alcoholic and you used to get drunk every day and now you only get drunk once a month, then are you still an alcoholic? If you're an adulterer and you used to have an adulterous affairs every month and now you're down to twice a year, you're still an adulterer. If you're a liar who used to lie in every third word you said, but now you only lie about 3 times a week, you're still a liar. You know, you lie once, you're a liar, right? Now, George is over there shaking his head. I know in the cop world we've heard a lot of other phrases that go with that. If you've done it once, that makes you a... It sure does. But that's where it is that just because I used to do something a lot and now I only do it a little, does that make the sin any less of a sin? I mean, when God saved me, I was raised in a home where my dad's favorite word, well, maybe not his favorite word, but a word he used a lot. Started with an F, and it wasn't fire truck. And so I heard my dad could talk with the best sailors, I would say. I guess that was a... And so as I grew up, that terminology in my vocabulary was pretty good. And going into the police profession, it didn't change a whole lot. When I got saved, that was something God took away from me immediately. That was the one thing I could say, it was gone. And it wasn't. And I know guys who are Christian guys who have kind of followed that same path. And when we get into real tense, you know, things where a lot of stress and a lot of high emotions, I'd hear things come out of their mouths that'd be like, out of the heart, you know, out of the mouth comes what's in the heart. And I'd think, that never happened to me. And praise God that He took that away from me. But still, that's just one thing. And it's just, we have those little besetting sins or life-dominating sins that if we allow to wallow in them, we're saying, well, I only do it a little bit now. Okay, well, let's deal with the little bit. Let's not just settle for the little bit. So, okay, moving on to the next one. F, you repeat the sin even though any pleasure or satisfaction to yourself is short-lived, while the harm to yourself and others is considerable and long-term. James 1, 14 and 15. James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we continue in a sin, even though that pleasure that initially lured us in, because as we all know, most sins Satan packages in beautiful packages that from the outside look like they're going to be a wonderful thing for us until you're enslaved and ensnared and you can't find a way out. And so now that satisfaction, and that's once again drawing on my meth contacts, you know, how does a person become enslaved and ensnared to Drano, red iodine, lighter fluid, ephedrine crushed up? I mean, you think, you put the components out on the table and you go, nope, I'd never drink that. Nope, I'd never put that in my body. Never, not a chance. But let's put them all together and make a funny little powder and I'm going to stick it into my body in a different means of ways. Because the first time they do it, and then they're chasing that golden ring, which they'll never get to again. They can never reach that pinnacle that they once had the very first time they had it. And those are the addicts. Those that take it and don't have that type of euphoric feeling, they don't become addicted. That percentage is very low with meth, but that's the same thing. So whatever this sin is, used to give great pleasure and great satisfaction, and now it's just kind of, that's not even there, but I'm still doing the sin. And I see how it's tearing up my wife, or I see how it's tearing up my family. And ultimately, as this verse says, and it brings forth death. And so it has to be dealt with. So G, you seek to hide your sin. Ephesians 5, 8 through 17. Oh, I'm just going to reference that, and we'll go to James 5:16. Let's go to James 5:16. So James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So you can't hide them if you're accountable to somebody. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We live in the Western culture where we isolate ourselves and we make sure nobody else in this church ever gets close enough to us that if I'm struggling with somebody, something, that they will ever know, because they're never going to get that close to me. And I can tell you as a police officer, And if you know police officers, we're real good about that. We do not let people get close to us. We're not going to let people in our lives. And I unfortunately think that is rampant within our Western churches also. We'll see little groups maybe, but so often we'll see people, they come in, they go out, and no one ever gets close enough to know, would ever, never know. And to think I'm going to confess my sins, tell people that I struggle with something so I can be held accountable, it's almost a foreign concept. But we have to. So moving through G, so I can get done before we get too late here. G1, having separate sets of friends and acquaintances is one way that they'll try to hide their sins. 2, lying on a regular basis to cover up your sin. You know, where have you been? What have you been doing? And that is lied about. 3, trying to make others think that you are living God's way. 4, acting indignant and surprised when someone finds inconsistencies in your life that lead them to suspect your problem. So someone sees something in your life and actually confronts you about it. And then you get all mad and angry because you know in your heart where the sin is. And so instead of crumbling and asking for forgiveness and saying, yep, I need help, we get all tough guy, we bristle up and say, what do you mean? How dare you do this? And then we try to turn it back on that person as, oh, you're going to be the one that judges, huh? Well, let me take you to the Bible where it tells you not to judge me. And that's the self-destructive path. 5, being contentious and seeking to develop factions among believers by encouraging others to take up your cause against others in the body of Christ. And I'm turning to the top of page 4. I'm going to stop before we get going too much farther, but I will let Dave Scott's teaching next week, by the way. I'll let him know that's where I stopped. I don't know if he's even going to be going into our manual or if he's just going to be talking about other stuff. But to me, this is a very interesting chapter. It has a lot of life behaviors that personally I have been a part of. It's a lot of life behaviors that personally I have seen from, like I said before, both my work things, because I got to come alongside people both knowing I was a cop and people not knowing I was a cop, and learn a lot about how life is thought of in the other side. And just really, as Christians, as true followers of Christ, really what our response and responsibility should be, and how God's Word, as I said a little while ago, it was pretty amazing to me the amount of spaces in my Bible where I didn't already have verses underlined that were new verses within this material. Thought it was pretty cool, pretty fascinating how much the Bible has to say on this area and how much we can move forward and be better at what we're doing. Let me close this in prayer and then take the last 2 minutes at your table. It was 5 minutes when I looked up last. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word, and your Word is truth from cover to cover, and I thank you that we attend a church where that is held so high. The compromise is not what you call us to, holding to your Scripture, following Christ's example when he had compassion on those who he had compassion on, and he had anger on those who he had anger on. Help us to be true to you in those areas. Help us not to make up things, but help us to understand and to know your Word so that we can be servants of you and be accurate in our accounting and accurate in our handling of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.